Ezekiel 1, 3 through 5. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire it was gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. 26 through 28. And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from the what had appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw it was their appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking. Chapter 10. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of the God Almighty when he speaks. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance, the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who had been living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on the city. And they spared the city, but they took a first wave of Israelite prisoners and hauled them off into exile, and Ezekiel was among them. So the book begins 5 years after all that, and Ezekiel is sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal near his Israelite refugee camp, and it's his 30th birthday, no less, the year that he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel has this vision. He sees a storm cloud approaching, and then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each had four faces. And then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And then on that platform is a throne. And then sitting on that throne is this human-like creature, glowing and shrouded in fire. And then all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he's seeing. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. And that's actually the most shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision. What is God's glory doing in Babylon? It's supposed to be above the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the first section of the book opens to explore that question as Ezekiel begins to accuse Israel of rebellion. And so a dismayed Ezekiel, he begins to perform his task. And after about a year, he has another vision. This one is about the temple. He goes on this virtual tour of the temple, and he sees what's happening there in his absence, and it is not good. In the outer courtyard in front of the temple, he sees this large idol statue. And then he sees the elders of Israel worshiping other gods, both outside and inside the temple. And then he sees the women of Israel. They're worshiping a Babylonian god named Tammuz, and the vision ends with God's glorious throne chariot moving up and away from the temple. It's leaving, going east, headed towards Babylon. And so in chapter 11, we come to see why and how God's glory appeared to Ezekiel there in Babylon. Israel's idolatry and their covenant violations, it's become so blatant and offensive that God has left his temple. They've driven him away, and he consigns it to destruction. But God hasn't abandoned his people. Rather, he goes into exile with them. And so at the end of this vision in chapter 11, God promises that he will return a remnant of Israel back to the land, and he'll transform them by removing their heart of stone and giving them a new, soft heart of flesh so that they can love and truly follow their God after all. This is a small glimmer of hope, and it's quickly submerged under the reality of the imminent destruction. But chapter 11, it's a key transition, and it helps us understand how the rest of the book has been designed. So the next three sections are all announcements of God's judgment, first on Israel, then on the nations around Israel, and then on Jerusalem itself. But then after that, the hopeful conclusion of chapter 11 gets developed in the final three sections of the book. First, hope for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all creation. And then a key moment happened in chapter 33. Ezekiel receives a report that the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem is over because the city has fallen. The temple is destroyed. Ezekiel's grim words of warning came true. The exile was the most horrendous catastrophe that ever happened to Israel, and it raised the big questions of whether God was done with Israel for good. But remember, at the end of chapter 11, God promised that there was still a future beyond exile for Israel. And so the rest of the book is designed to explore Ezekiel's vision of hope, first for Israel, then for the nations, and then for all of creation. The hope for Israel begins with God promising to raise up a new David, a future messianic king who's going to be the kind of leader that Israel needed but never got. And this new Israel, who's going to come under the messianic king's rule, is going to be a transformed people. God's going to deal with the heart of their problem of rebellion by giving them new hearts. It's just like Moses promised at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. God says he's going to remove their hard hearts and send his spirit into his people to give them new, soft hearts that can love and obey their God. And so once evil is finally dealt with among the nations, the last section of the book describes how God's presence is going to one day return to his people and his temple to bring cosmic restoration. So Ezekiel first gets this long, elaborate vision of a new temple and a new city. He's given this heavenly tour guide who shows him around the new temple complex, and it's much larger and more majestic than even Solomon's temple. There's a new altar, new priests, a whole new system of worship. And then after this elaborate tour, God's glorious throne chariot that he saw back in his first vision comes back, and it enters the new temple. Ezekiel sees this tiny stream pouring out of the temple threshold and steps, and then it quickly becomes this raging river, and then it flows out of the temple and the city into the desert, into one of the most desolate places on planet Earth, the Dead Sea Valley. And then that river, it leaves behind it a trail of trees and life, and then the Dead Sea gets transformed into a living sea that's teeming with plants and animals. All of this imagery comes from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we see just how cosmic Ezekiel's vision really is. God's plan has always been to restore all humanity and all creation back to his life-giving presence. And so the book ends with the name of this garden city. The Lord is there. And so Ezekiel's visions come to a close, full of hope for a new future, new humans living in a new world that's animated by God's life-giving spirit. It's a world permeated with God's love and justice. And that's what the book of Ezekiel is all about.
So that's a little overview from the Bible Project, a fantastic resource been developed in recent years, and that was a condensed version, so if that left you interested for more, there's about double that material on the church blog right now, or you can go right to the Bible Project and look around. So what that shows us is a high-level view of the whole book of Ezekiel, but here I want to step back even from that to show you the pattern of all of history. The whole Bible story can be summed up in these phrases. First, the glory of God is revealed in the creation of everything. But then the glory of God is withdrawn as the presence of God has to leave, and there's a distance between Adam and Eve and their creator. But the book, the whole Bible story ends with a new heaven and a new earth when God's glory is restored. And so you can picture this as the movement, in a sense, of God's glorious presence. You know, how first he's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, but then his presence is withdrawn from them until, of course, Jesus comes and brings that presence back. And we've begun to experience his kingdom now, but the full glory of the Lord will not be restored until Jesus comes back. Now, you can picture it that way from God's perspective, where the glory is removed and up to heaven and will one day come down. Or you can picture it from our perspective, how we have fallen into sin, you know, from being united with God in his original creation when all things were good to having fallen away into sin, and how God has promised us restoration to lift us then up back into his presence to be with him forever. So that's a little synopsis of what the whole Bible story is about, and we'll see that's what the book of Ezekiel is designed to reveal. And what we'll see, it's actually just a shade more complicated than that, because the restoration turns out to be a two-phase project. This is something that was difficult for the Jews to understand, but it's something that as we look back on these prophecies, we can see that there was a phase one and a phase two of the restoration. First, we are living in phase one, where Jesus has begun his redemption of this world, but we look ahead to that full and final restoration. And so you can see this pattern even in your own life, can't you? How every human being was born with the image of God, where the glory of God was actually revealed in you. But every one of us has fallen into sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And so we feel that separation from God. We feel the covering of the glory in our lives. And yet God's given us hope of restoration. And he has begun that restoration for those of us who believe in Jesus and put our faith in him. Through the redemption of Jesus, the restoration has begun. And we have now this glory of God, albeit in jars of clay. But we look ahead to our great future hope, when God will wipe every tear from our eyes and we will again be restored to his glorious presence. We will see him face to face and we will be like him when we are finally glorified. And you can see this in the book of Ezekiel, where you see this progression. In chapter 1, we'll walk through the revelation of God's glory as Ezekiel has an Isaiah-type vision of the glory of God, the glory of God revealed. But then in chapter 10, that glorious throne chariot. I bet you've read Ezekiel 1 and maybe never put that together. What is going on in Ezekiel 1? It's the chariot of the Lord, his throne, his mobile throne, that in chapter 10 departs from the city of Jerusalem. And where is it going? How interesting that of all places it is going to Babylon. The glory of God removed from the promised land, removed from the city of God. But God, of course, had a plan to restore that glory. First, in the coming of Jesus, the Messianic King, in the giving of his spirit that would come with a new heart, and then ultimately and completely fulfilled in the new heaven when that new temple would be built. So that's our four-stage progression: glory revealed and removed, and then the two parts of its restoration. So let's take these in order. First, God's glory revealed. I know I've read Ezekiel 1 a few times in my life and been very confused by it. And so this took a little extra study this week to piece together what was going on. I think the Bible Project presented it very helpfully for us. But at first you're seeing thunder and lightning and fire and then these creatures and then these wheels and something called an expanse or a platform. And then when you step back from that, you can see, oh yeah, that does actually sound a little bit like a very strange chariot. And of course, the movement then is, why would God's throne be on a mobile platform? Well, it's because he's going to move. He is a king on the move. But here in chapter 1, the glory of God is revealed. Verse 5, from the midst of this storm came the likeness of four living creatures. They had human likenesses, and each with different faces. And all of this came out of a great cloud, a great storm cloud. Whenever God's glory was revealed, it was revealed in a storm. Remember, he led the nation through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. When they met with him at Mount Sinai, it was in a great thunderstorm around the mountain. They assumed Moses had to be dead because he went up into the storm and didn't come down for 40 days. So here's out of this storm and in the midst of this theophany, this experience of the glory of God, Ezekiel sees four very strange creatures, four similar creatures appear in John's revelation, which is very much patterned after this one. And it's no surprise then that John's vision ends with a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where we will conclude today in just a few minutes. But here we see the glory of God revealed. Imagine you were Ezekiel, a young man just having turned 30, in the line of priests. And so 30 was the year you looked forward to when your service in the temple could begin. But instead of serving the Lord in the temple area and attaining that honor, he finds himself a refugee in Babylon, obviously far removed from his own country and homeland, and impossible for him to serve in the capacity that he had been raised to serve in. In the midst of this discouragement, the darkness of slavery, of displacement, in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll get to the story of Daniel in a couple of weeks. This is the time of Daniel, the time of Rakshak and Beni in the fiery furnace. I think their mom called them something different, but that's what we call them. So this was that time of King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian exile was no joke. It was a horrific time of slavery and displacement, and Ezekiel found himself in the midst of that. But in that discouragement, the Lord gives him a vision, peels back the curtain so that Ezekiel can see the reality of what is going on. And the first thing he sees is the glorious presence of God. There's a stormy wind and a great cloud and brightness around it and fire flashing continually. The creatures that he sees in the midst of that are a symbol of God's presence. They're a picture of why are these four creatures, the most noble of all creatures, kind of symbolized in this. Obviously, man representing the wisdom of creation, a lion with nobility and ferocity, an ox representing power and service, and an eagle with the swiftness and perception of sight. And so here's the culmination of all of God's creation and representation of his mobile presence and even his omnipresence. Why are the creatures pictured this way? Legs straight as those who are standing up, not sitting down. Moving straight forward without even needing to turn and being led by a single spirit guiding these four living creatures. Verse 13, their appearance like burning coals of fire, like torches moving. They darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Here are creatures that are unified as the base of this chariot, and yet they're moving like lightning. What a picture of the presence of God that is in one sense unified and in another sense everywhere, like lightning. At the moment you see the lightning, it has already hit its target. This is the same picture that is used for the return of Christ. When Jesus appears in the sky, every eye on earth will somehow see him at the same time. Just as lightning strikes in the west and is seen in the east, it's a picture of the omnipresence of God. And the fourfold creatures represent how God is everywhere, mobile and yet moving in a singular purpose. So the creatures represent God's glorious presence. Then we see the wheels that are underneath them representing his glorious purpose. The wheels were like wheels within wheels, and their appearance like the gleaming of a precious stone. Their rims were tall and awesome, and they were filled with eyes all around. So where the creatures represent God's presence, the wheels represent his knowledge, his vision, his sight of all things, his omniscience, how God sees all things. And why are these pictured as wheels that are turning? They represent the passage of time and how to us time seems to move, but to God it is fixed and the wheels don't even actually turn. It's a picture of God's perfect plan and how we see maybe twists and turns and ups and downs. To God it is one unified plan fulfilling his one unified purpose. Verse 20, wherever the Spirit, remember, a single Spirit guides these four creatures on their wheels, that's where they went. There's an expanse over their heads like a throne with an appearance like a sapphire. The throne obviously represents the sovereign rule of God, the King of all kings, who reigns according to his sovereign purpose, implementing his perfect plan. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself like Ezekiel right now, in a deep and dark valley of discouragement, feeling displaced, feeling discouraged, struggling to see the reason for what's happening in your life, may this be an encouragement to you. God sees everything. He sees the whole story. He sees everything on the planet when we cannot see everything. He knows everything that's happening in your life, just as he knows everything that's happening in the entire world. He is the king. Isn't it encouraging to know that you are not the king of history and the king of your life, that you are not in control? Isn't that freeing to know that there is a king, and the king is not you, and the king is not me? He knows, he sees, we don't see, we don't know. We are not in control. He is in control. He is seated on his throne. It is for us to trust in him as the reigning king. His purpose is moving forward. And you see again the unity of these four creatures on their singular chariot and how they move together with a single guiding purpose. Our lives feel like they're moving all over the place and we never know what disruption might happen around the next corner. But to the Lord, history is moving straight forward according to his perfect purpose and plan. And then we see the one seated on the throne who represents God's glorious power as the King of all kings. There, seated on the throne, was the likeness of a human appearance. You can see Ezekiel, like John later in the Revelation, struggling to find words to write down what he was experiencing. And you could tell he didn't want to say that he saw God, but he saw someone in a human appearance who had a lot of God-like attributes. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, you cannot see God and live. No sinful person can actually see God. And so this is a vision of one who is like God. And whenever someone sees a vision of God, it is a human-like vision, which is actually very important in contrast to how the deities of other ancient cultures were typically pictured as animals. God always reveals himself in the likeness of a man, the likeness of a human person. And so this is a theophany, a vision of what God is like. Upward from his waist, I saw a gleaming metal. You see this blazing glory and light, this fire and light that is going both upwards and downwards on this human-like figure with brightness all around him, conveying both his power and his holiness as a king who is obviously unlike any other king. This is a throne unlike any other throne. This is a chariot unlike any other chariot because it is a king unlike any other king. It was common for kings in the ancient Near East to be portrayed seated on some kind of animal, an ox, or a lion, or some kind of exalted creature as their throne. That was common. And so here God is saying, I'm not just seated on one animal, I'm on four. My throne exalted beyond even your imagination. And look at verse 28. Here's the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. The rainbow recalling for us God's covenant with Noah as a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Remember how God preserved Noah and his family in the midst of terrible judgment? That's what the rainbow represents for us, reminding, yes, God is almighty in power, but even when he exerts his judgment, which is a lot of what the book of Ezekiel is about, he always preserves his people within that time of judgment. So there's part one, God's glory being revealed in chapter one. Then we jump ahead to chapter 10 and we see how God's glory is removed. There's a man clothed in linen, instructed to go in among these wheels of the chariot and fill your hands with burning coals that come from the cherubim and then scatter them all over the city. Now, if you remember Isaiah's vision when he saw the Lord, An angel took a blazing coal from the altar before the throne of God and brought it, and that coal represented cleansing. It was through that fiery coal, a symbol of God's sacrifice, that Isaiah was cleansed. But here, the fiery coal represents not cleansing and forgiveness, but judgment. So there's an important reminder there that the same righteousness that cleanses the believer in Jesus is the very same righteousness that will rain down fiery judgment on those who have rejected Jesus. This man clothed in linen, that simple linen garb was what the high priest would wear on the Day of Atonement, taking off his very elaborate garments as a high priest and dressing himself in the simple form of a servant, wearing nothing but simple linen. And so here's a high priestly figure taking the righteous judgment of God in the form of coals and throwing them down onto the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that God did, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, rain literal fire from heaven to consume that evil city. In his mercy against Jerusalem, it was not God's own fire from heaven that consumed them. It was the nation of Babylon. And yet, that judgment was still from God, and it was still a fiery justice that they experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. And so this reminds us that every person on earth will experience the Lord in his return. When Jesus comes, everyone on earth will experience him in one of two ways. Everyone will, in a sense, experience the fiery coals of God's righteousness. For those who belong to Jesus, we will experience it as a cleansing, as a final purification, and the last remnant of our sins will be burned away. But for those who do not believe in Jesus and do not belong to Jesus, that fire of God's righteousness will rest on them forever. Imagine the presence of God for those who die up outside of Christ or those who when Jesus comes back and face his judgment. Imagine the presence of God as the ocean. And every person, when they stand before God in judgment, every person will step into God's righteous and holy presence. The question is, have you been prepared for that moment? We're going to see from Ezekiel 36 the transformation that happens in the life of the Christian. You're given a new heart. Your sins are washed away. You're a new creation, born again in Jesus Christ. So you can imagine if we're all born cats. Sorry for you cat people. Today, it represents sin. If we're all born cats, independent, self-focused, and utterly unprepared for the glory of God, okay? Before the Christian, the cat is transformed into an ocean creature. Pick your favorite, a dolphin, you know, an orca, a sailfish, whatever you like. You're transformed into something that can enjoy the ocean, the presence of God. Are you with me in the analogy here? For the person who is not transformed, they remain a cat. They are still going to spend eternity in the righteous presence of God, which we're picturing as an ocean. So imagine what the ocean would be like for a cat. The same righteousness of God, the same glory and majesty, the same mercy and grace that is available for those who have been transformed to enjoy it, we will be like dolphins in the ocean in the presence of God, rejoicing in him forever. For those who have not been transformed, their experience of God will be flaming coals of justice. The moment of their death will, for the believer, the moment of death is entrance into glory. It is reception into relationship. It is the beginning of the life we were made for. For the non-believer, it is the moment of infinite regret. It is the beginning of an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the beginning of an unending torment under the righteous judgment of God. Now, why would God allow that for people on earth? The same answer is why God allowed that for his sinful people in Israel. Ezekiel 5 tells us the answer. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. God had promised through his prophets to bring judgment on sin, that he would punish and cast them out into exile. Deuteronomy was very specific about what would happen if the people did not obey the commands of God to love him with all of their heart. So why was God's glory removed from Jerusalem? Why were the people cast out into exile? It is very clear it was because of their sin. It was not that God, their king, had failed. It's that they had failed to honor him as king. So judgment came because of the sin of the people. And then it's clear it was entrusted to a man. A cherub stretched out his hand. He took the fire in the form of those coals and he placed it in the hands of this high priestly figure clothed in the garments of a servant. And that linen-clothed man took the coals and went out. It's not totally clear in Ezekiel's vision who is this figure bringing judgment from the throne of God. But it's very clear from Acts 17 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to all people of who that judge is by raising him from the dead. And of course, we see that. It's obvious. That figure dressed in linen is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was the high priest of heaven, the glorious Son of God, he set that glory aside to dress himself in the linen garments of a human body, taking the nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, taking the flaming coals of God's righteous judgment from his throne, and then heaping them upon himself on the cross. So that when he comes back as the judge of all men, he will not have to apply those coals to those who belong to him. The judgment of God entrusted to a man. And of course, Ezekiel, as he makes this prophecy, just a few years later, his words would come true. He was already in Babylon as the early exiles, along with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the rest would come in just a few short years when Jerusalem was under siege and it was a miserable multi-year siege when all kinds of horrible things were happening in the city. But finally the city fell and they were all carried off in fulfillment of this judgment that was according to God's established decree. Notice again, this is repeated numerous times in Ezekiel, how the chariot of God moves straight forward. The glory of God that he saw in the temple, the cloud and the glory of God in the temple is lifted up from the temple. He says it went out from the threshold of the house. The cherubim lifted up their wings and they mounted up from the earth and each one of them went straight forward. That purposeful direction, that unified chariot moving according to God's predetermined plan, according to his established decree. Now we know that God has fixed a day when our Lord Jesus will return and he will bring justice to this earth. He will judge all people. We do not know that day, but God has fixed a day. Just as in Jerusalem, the prophecy said judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. They did not know the day, but it was a predetermined event according to God's established decree. The same thing is true for us right now. God's glory was revealed in chapter 1. God's glory, Ezekiel saw it removed. God's holy chariot throne moving away from the holy city of Jerusalem. But then, thanks be to God, there was a plan to restore that glory. Chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. You know, the story of Israel was never about Israel. This is why God started with an old man and an old woman who couldn't have kids. He wanted to make it very clear to Abraham and Sarah, this story is not about you. It's about the God who does the impossible, who takes an old couple who can't have kids and says, you are going to have so many kids, they're going to be like the stars in the sky. He goes to a nation that's been 400 years in slavery in Egypt. He says, I'm going to rescue you from the most powerful nation on earth so it's clear to everyone that it has nothing to do with you and has everything to do with your God. And now God sends them into exile. And he says, I'm going to return you to the land, but let's just be clear, it's not about you. It's never been about you, O Israel. If it was about you, there'd be nothing but judgment to tell in this story. You've profaned my name. But I'm doing this, God says, so that the nations may know, that the world may know the truth of my glorious name. May we hear this, brothers and sisters. The story of God's work in history, the story of God's work in your life and mine is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Oakwood. May we hear this. Oakwood Community Church, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Apply this to yourself and your own situation. Place your name there. It is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God has a plan to restore all things. He gave reassurance to Ezekiel. I am going to restore all things. But you have to understand the reason, the ultimate purpose behind it is that my glory may be fully known. And then we begin to see that this is a two-step restoration process. God's glory would be restored initially through the redemption of Christ. Chapter 36, verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. So here's the hope for the people of God. Here's the hope for the nation of Israel that finds themselves as refugees and slaves in a foreign land. Their hope is not in a military intervention. Their hope is not in political advocacy. Their hope is in a spiritual transformation. Now, Ezekiel had acted out some really strange things. If you read the first few chapters of Ezekiel, and we'll get there in our Bible reading program in a couple months, laying on his side for 430 days, eating food cooked over dung, a symbol of uncleanness. It doesn't get any more unclean than that. Even we who don't have like doctrines of cleanliness and you have this little, spot on your skin, you're unclean for a week. Like, we don't have those things like the Jews did, but that's plenty unclean even for us. For over a year, laying on the ground in the dirt and eating food cooked over poop, that is about as filthy as it gets. So here's a man who has lived that out for 430 days, and God says, there's a cleansing coming. There's a washing that you're going to experience that's more than just a symbolic washing. The priests, when they went in the temple area, would do a symbolic little hands in the water kind of thing. But God said, there is a deep internal cleansing that will happen when I give you a new heart. A new soft heart, a responsive heart. Over and over, we see in the nation of Israel the hardness of their hearts, the stiffness of their necks that refused to bow. They would not receive God's word and obey it. Instead, they resisted God's word and rebelled against it. But he says, the day is coming when you will have soft hearts that delight in my word, that love to respond and live in obedience. Remember, Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem while Ezekiel was already in Babylon. And Jeremiah was saying very similar kind of words of judgment that is coming, but of the hope in the new covenant. And Jeremiah was telling the people still in Jerusalem, we have to surrender to the Babylonians. Our hope is not in military resistance because God has given us into their hands. He said, it is time for us to surrender and, like Yoda, go into exile. Read Jeremiah 31. It's in the original Hebrew. Like Yoda, he foresaw this, that it is time for us to go into exile. It is not time for us to resist. The last king of Israel attempted to resist, and he ended up dying in one of the most horrific ways, watching his own children being executed in front of him, because he rebelled against God's clear word through Jeremiah that it was time to surrender, because the hope of Israel was not in military resistance. Their hope was in a coming spiritual transformation. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples Remember when Peter took his sword and tried to chop off the head of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus said, this is not a time for swords. He said, there is a battle going on, but it's not going to be settled with steel. It's going to be settled on a rough wooden cross. This is not a battle to be decided by armies. It's a battle to be decided by a single champion. By one servant of the Lord who will go to the cross and bear the sins of men. That is the battle that Jesus came to fight. And he reminded his disciples their hope was in a spiritual kingdom. This was very confusing for the Jews in the first century because they interpreted kingdom as earthly, right now kingdom. Acts 1, the disciples are saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now is now the time. All the Jews wanted Jesus to give them food and be the king and drive out the Romans and give them independence and feed them and protect them as the Davidic king. And Jesus said, this is a phase one and a phase two process of restoration. Phase one involves the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ, and phase two will bring it to consummation. And so in this moment, when Jesus first arrived, he began this process of an internal, spiritual restoration. Here's how Peter explains it in Acts chapter 4. He says, as they had healed a man who was crippled from birth, and the Jews were wondering how that could have happened, and they were saying, you got to shush. That was basically their message to Peter and John. Stop talking about this Jewish rabbi, and can you get this guy who was healed, can you get him to shush? And they said, no, we can't. We have to keep speaking of the name of Jesus. And he says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that it was by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's by this man, it's by Jesus that this man is standing before you made well. They pointed to that healing as the inbreaking of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ, the messianic king, they're saying, he has already come and his kingdom has arrived. You're seeing manifestations of that in the healing and in the Acts 2 proclamation of God's word in various languages. Chapter 2, Peter had said, this Jesus, God raised up. We're all witnesses of that thing. Being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts 2 was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the direct fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Here is the moment of the beginning of God's restoration. This whole sequence of events in Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was the inauguration of the kingdom. Jesus preached a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said in his ministry, it is at hand, because his inauguration as king would be the moment of his resurrection. That was the confirmation from God the Father. All of this is true. All of this is real. The sacrifice is accepted. Here is my glorious king whom I am raising up. And then Jesus raised all the way up into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. Here is the beginning of the restoration long promised by the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Here is the glory of God being poured back out on the people of God. But again, it's a phase one and phase two. In phase one, in the coming of Jesus, the first coming, through his death, resurrection, his ascension, his reign, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in this age of the church, the restoration is an internal, spiritual restoration. When we receive that cleansing of the Spirit, that new heart of the Spirit, those desires and the power and being sent out on mission by the Spirit. We already have this inbreaking of the kingdom. The king is here, but he's here through us. We are his temple. We are his hands and his feet. We are his ambassadors. The phase two will come when Jesus, our king, returns. And that's when the kingdom will be completely consummated. When the church will be finally glorified, all sin burned away, all sadness taken away, when God will unmake this whole world so he can remake it new, a new heaven and a new earth. So the restoration of the glory of God is a two-phase process. Initially, it began through Christ's redemption, but it will be completed through his return. And Ezekiel saw this as clearly as anyone in the Old Testament, which is why John picks up on it in his revelation. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The same glory, the same chariot that he saw leave the temple, he sees now in this later vision, that same chariot returning. The earth shone with his glory. And God says, this is the place of my throne where I will dwell in the midst of my people Israel forever. A new temple. A new and glorious people united around the worship of their new Davidic king." Now we know that the exile, as the people were in Babylon, only lasted 70 years. They came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the walls, and they eventually rebuilt the temple. But when they rebuilt the temple, instead of a great celebration, the people wept because the glory of the Lord did not come and fill the temple as it had in the time of Solomon. It was not as physically glorious either. They didn't have the gold. They were poor. They couldn't afford all that Solomon could afford. But mainly they wept because the glory of God did not come. Now that same second temple was still there in the time of Jesus, and King Herod dressed it up and made it pretty, in some ways prettier than Solomon's temple. But it was still just a physical place, and the glory of God never filled that temple. In fact, Jesus said, "You think it's about the temple that every stone's going to be thrown down?" And by AD 70, Jerusalem was again destroyed, and the temple, not one stone was left upon another. Because Jesus said, it's not about the physical temple. I'm building a new kind of temple. My throne, Jesus said, will be in the hearts of my people, which is why I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of stone, or a heart of flesh I will give you, that my spirit can then live inside of you. Brothers and sisters, we are the initial fulfillment of this prophecy of Ezekiel. We are that new temple that God is in the process of building. We are living stones that God is drawing together into one glorious global temple of all of the people of God, united together to sing his praise as we house his glorious presence. The Spirit of the living God lives in our house, in our hearts. The Shekinah glory of God that filled the most holy place of the temple now fills our hearts. Here's how John saw it in Revelation 21. An angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, with very similar descriptions to what Ezekiel saw, the detailed floor plan for this new temple. God showed and measured it all out for John to show him how crazy huge this temple would be. That would be the new Jerusalem, the new city of God. He measured it, showed it to him. But here's the key phrase. This is the bride of the Lamb, the church. This is what we will look like when this whole story comes to an end, having the glory of God with radiance like the rarest of jewels, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The restoration of God has already begun because the kingdom of Jesus has broken into this world, and the spiritual reformation has begun in the hearts of God's people. But think of that day when the restoration will be complete, when we will no longer struggle with sin and temptation, because all of that will be finally removed when Jesus comes back and when we are glorified in him, when all sadness and illness and death are finally removed, when this entire world is unmade so that God can say, I am making all things new. And at the center of that new heaven and new earth is this glorious new city of Jerusalem that represents us, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, having the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we have that glory now in jars of clay. May people around us see that glory shining through the cracks in our lives, and may it draw people with us to join us that in that great celebration when our Lord Jesus returns. Do you see the progression, how God's glory was initially revealed, how it was removed because of the sin of his people, but how it will be restored, how in fact it is being restored already as Jesus builds his church. Let me invite the worship team up, and we will close by singing of the greatness of our God. Heavenly Father, we do praise you as the King of all kings seated on your throne. We bow humbly before you, so thankful for your mercy to us, sinners though we are, hard-hearted, rebellious, idolatrous sinners. We're so much like the nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience with us, for your mercy to us, and that you paid the price for our sin, that you might wash us completely clean. Thank you for the gift of the new heart, that you've given us new desires, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to cultivate those desires. Help us to walk in the leading of your Spirit, to rest in you, to walk with you, to be obedient to all that you have for us. May we be the light of your glory that you've called us to be, that you've gifted us to be. And Lord, fill us with hope and anticipation for that day when you will come back and complete this great restoration project. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.